Welcome to America's Providential History Podcast, where we talk about the real story of America and explore the hand of God in our history. Now, here's your host, Stephen McDowell.
Hello, I'm glad you're joining us for this edition of America's Providential History Podcast. Today, we will be exploring a few events in the early colonization of America. In the last podcast, we looked at how God was preparing the seed of America through some events that were taking place in Europe, in particular through the invention of the printing press, through Columbus discovering the New World, and how God was using the Protestant Reformation to bring the Bible to the hands of the common people. And the people who came and settled America were a people of the book, a product of that Protestant Reformation. Those that came carried with them the Word of God in their hands, in their heads, and most of them in their hearts as well. And so today we want to look at, as I said, the Christian colonization and the foundation of America in the early years. Now, the vision for England starting colonies began to be proposed decades before the first permanent English settlement took root in Jamestown in 1607. And it was a minister by the name of Reverend Richard Hakluyt who was who was primarily instrumental in England starting colonies in the New World. Way back in the 1570s, he began to receive a vision through reading the Bible and through looking at geography from a providential perspective. He began to have a vision in his heart. We, being the people of England, need to start new colonies in America. Of course, Spain had started colonies. Portugal had started colonies. And he saw the value and the importance of this. So he began to write various things. In 1584, he wrote a discourse of Western planting, a little booklet, pamphlet, and he sent it to Queen Elizabeth. And in that, it contains many reasons why England should start colonies. And one of those primary reasons he wrote, he said that we shall, by planting there, enlarge the glory of the gospel and provide a safe and sure place to receive people from all parts of the world that are forced to flee for the truth of God's word. Richard Hakluyt was really our first founding father. Most people have never even heard of him today. But he was the man who understood that God raises up and creates individuals and gives each of us a purpose in our life, but he also raises up nations because he has a plan and purpose for nations. He, like so many of the others who had come and colonize America, understood this providential purpose that God has for nations. And he was the first person to proclaim this purpose in this writing in 1584 when he said, you know, what's going to happen by planting this new colony? We're going to enlarge the glory of the gospel. We're going to increase God's gospel and his purposes in history in the earth, and provide a safe and sure place to receive people from all parts of the world that are forced to flee for the truth of God's word. And over the centuries that followed the beginning of America, we have come to understand that this vision of the purpose of America has come to pass, because truly we have been a nation that God has used to enlarge the glory of the gospel, to show the fruit of what comes forth from a people who seek to apply God's principles in not only their personal lives, but in the civil life of a nation. And so we have been a part of seeing the universal flourishing come about as the principles of God's word have been applied, and that we have come to propagate the gospel, to share the gospel. America has been a great sender of missionaries, and not just missionaries that tell the truth of the transforming work of Christ, but also demonstrating the fruit of the gospel to those who applied. And we've helped set up universities and hospitals and train people in business principles that enable them to flourish. And in much of the history of America, we've been a place where people who have been persecuted for the sake of God's word and for truth and liberty have been able to find refuge here. And that's what Hakluyt said, to be a sure place to receive people from all parts of the world that are forced to flee for the truth of God's word. And during the 1500s, many, in response to the movement of God in the Protestant Reformation, those who did not like that movement began to persecute many of God's people. And so many of them fled to what became the United States, to America, where they could freely worship God. Now, Hakluyt worked for decades to sell the idea, and for various reasons, Queen Elizabeth never saw it fulfilled. Actually, under Elizabeth, there was an attempt to start colonies, which did not succeed. And Richard Hakluyt said, well, one reason it didn't succeed, the primary reason is that we, instead of seeking God first, those involved were seeking glory, they were seeking gold, they were seeking their own self-interest. And he said, we need to seek the kingdom of God first. All those things will be added to us. He lamented that he hadn't heard of one Native American converted to the Christian faith. For you see, Hakluyt understood that a primary purpose for the establishment of America was to spread the gospel. And really, in the establishment of America, it's a great gospel mission. It's a missions work that we can see taking place there. And so, while Queen Elizabeth never saw the successful planting of a colony in the New World. After she died, King James came to the throne, and Hakluyt continued to promote the idea to him. And in 1606, he and others received a charter for King James, giving them the authority to plant new colonies. That charter was issued in 1606, and in the charter it says that they came to propagate, quote, the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. So we see contained in this civil charter that led to the founding of Jamestown as the first permanent English settlement, we see the vision of Hakluyt and others to propagate the gospel, enlarge the glory of the gospel, written into that charter. Now, Hakluyt, probably he was given the authority by the king and the right to oversee the growth of the church in this new colony, but because of old age or infirmity, he wasn't able to make the trip, so he sent one of his disciples, Robert Hunt, in his place. And so it was on April 29, 1607, that Robert Hunt and 100 or so settlers came to the New World. They first sighted landed at Cape Henry. This is the area where the Chesapeake Bay meets the Atlantic Ocean. And on April 29th, they went ashore, erected a cross at Cape Henry, and Reverend Hunt, the disciple of Reverend Richard Hakluyt, led the men and sailors in prayer, committing their endeavors unto the Lord. And so, after looking around for about a month, they sailed in the Chesapeake Bay, then up a wide, broad river they named James River in honor of King James. And when they came up to a beautiful site close to the river with the channel was deep right next to the land, they could pull their ships right up next to the shore and tie them to the trees. And they decided this will make a nice spot for this first permanent English settlement. So they began to build a fort, finished the triangular fort. The first building they began to build inside the fort was the church building. But before the church building was built, they held their services outdoors underneath the trees. They stretched a sail between the trees to protect them from the sun. Reverend Hunt led them in the first Protestant services held in here in the New World. And so they then began to, they built the church and began to build other homes and storehouses within in the church. Now, one of the leaders of early Virginia was a gentleman by the name of John Smith. When the original president of the council, or the, in essence the governor of this new colony, when he died, John Smith was then selected to become the governor. And by this time, Reverend Hunt had died after the, about a year living there due to the difficult conditions. Many people died. Reverend Hunt was one of those. And when he died, the church kind of fell in disrepair. So John Smith, as he wrote in a book, he would write later in 1625, A General History of Virginia, he said, "We had daily common prayer, and surely God did most mercifully hear us." And so he helped restore the church in prayer and seeking God as they had done daily under Robert Hunt. In fact, he composed prayers that the people prayed every day, and every time soldiers changed guard every 4 hours in the fort, he prayed over them as well. So they did have daily common prayer. That was a reality, and God did hear them. And John Smith instituted many ideas from the Bible that helped their survival. One of those, he issued the decree, if you don't work, you don't eat, because some of the men that came were used to hiring others to do their manual labor. And in the difficult situation they found themselves there in those first years, it was all hands on deck. Everybody had to work. And John Smith said, if you're not working, you're not going to eat. And so that motivated many people to, everyone, to work. John Smith has a very intriguing life. Perhaps in future podcasts, we'll explore much more about his life and how God used him. But you can see something about the John Smith's worldview if you were to take a look at his last will and testament. This is true, really, of all of our founding fathers and individuals. They called their, what we today call a will, where we distribute physical property, they called it their last will and testament because so many of them testified of what they considered to be true and important in this document. In his last will and testament, he said, "First, I commend my soul into the hands of Almighty God, my Maker, hoping through the merits of Christ Jesus, my Redeemer, to receive full remission of all my sins and to inherit a place in the everlasting kingdom." And so here you see, here's a man who understood the redeeming work of Christ, and he, in his last will and testament, wanted to make his proclamation that he believed in Christ as his Redeemer and the one who would forgive him of his sins. And so God used John Smith, and God providentially watched over John Smith's life. And one incident that took place that certainly indicates this occurred early on after he assumed the governorship of Virginia. He was out on an expedition one day with some other men exploring. They were up the Chickahominy River when they were ambushed by some Indians, some Native Americans, and some of the settlers were killed. Some escaped back to Jamestown, and John Smith was captured, and he was taken into the village where the chief, Powhatan, was, where he lived. And John Smith entertained him a little while, showing him a compass and other things. They had a little dinner party for him, but afterwards, they evidently got tired of looking at him because they then took him and to where there's this huge rock, and a number of the Indians stood around him and with big clubs in their hands. And so his head was placed on a large stone, and with these clubs, they were, in the words of John Smith, they were prepared to beat out his brains. which was not an unusual activity for these natives because they were used to fighting other tribes, and that had been their way of life for centuries and centuries, and some of it times they were brutal in the way that they treated others. And so since they were used to kind of such activity, this is why the action of one of the daughters of Powhatan, Pocahontas, a young Indian princess, perhaps 11 or 12 years old, that she, at this moment, just before they were ready to beat out his brain, she ran, interceded on his behalf, and she took, as in the words of John Smith, took his head in her arms and laid her own upon his to save him from death. So here it is, this young Indian princess providentially saved John Smith's life. Smith would write of her, "Next under God, the instrument to preserve this colony from death, famine, and utter confusion." Had Pocahontas not saved John Smith's life, it's doubtful that Jamestown would have survived as a colony because he provided the strong leadership necessary for them to survive. Plus, he helped to secure a limited peace with them. And through Pocahontas, he helped to acquire needed food that would keep the colonists from starving. And John Smith would write that God made Pocahontas. So he had a providential view of history, that he understood that God is at work, moving in the lives of men and nations to accomplish his plan and purpose. Now, of course, he couldn't see all of the plan and purpose that would come about, how he would be an important part in preserving Jamestown. Not only that, but he drew a map of the Virginia, a lot of the new lands that years later the Pilgrims would carry with them and use that as well. So Smith would write in his travels and works, or his general history of Virginia, that God, the patron of all good endeavors, in that desperate extremity so changed the hearts of the savages that they brought such plenty of their fruits and provisions as no man wanted. And he was referencing the very fact that through Pocahontas and her action, that they helped to get food that they would need for them to survive. You know, if you go to the Capitol Rotunda today, you know, in Washington, D.C., up above the four doors, there are engraved in marble different scenes from our history. One of those scenes shows Pocahontas interceding on behalf of John Smith, saving his life from being beaten and destroyed. So in future podcasts, we're actually going to take a Christian history tour of many of our historic sites, including the Capitol, and tell a lot of these stories. And so Pocahontas was, God used her, raised her up. God made her, as John Smith said. Now, some years later, in 1614, Pocahontas would actually become a Christian. She was taught through Reverend Alexander Whitaker and his wife, through John Rolfe, and whom she would marry. She was taught the Christian faith, and she began to understand what Christ had done for her. So she renounced her paganism. She was reviewed in the catechism, and she could show that she understood what she was doing, after which she was baptized in the church at Jamestown in the spring of 1614. In the Capitol Rotunda in Washington, D.C., there are eight large paintings, all of which have a Christian history. Some are obvious. One of those is the baptism of Pocahontas. And the painting shows Reverend Alexander Whitaker about ready to baptize Pocahontas, with John Rolfe there with her, and other individuals that lived at Jamestown at this time. And so here we have, this painting declares to those millions of visitors who have gone through the Capitol over the years a primary reason why the colonists, settlers, came to colonize what became the United States of America. And a primary reason seen in all of the colonies was their desire to propagate the gospel. In fact, 12 of the 13 founding charters of the 13 original colonies specifically mention propagating the gospel. As we read in the Virginia Charter, they came to propagate the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. And so here is a testimony, and through this painting, of the missions heart, the missions movement that is at the foundation of the colonization of the United States. Now, Pocahontas would, after her baptism and conversion, would marry John Rolfe. He believed that God called her to marry him, wrote a beautiful letter explaining that in one of our books, The American Dream. The beginning of the American Jamestown and the beginning of the American Christian Republic. We have excerpts from that letter of John Rolfe that he wrote to the governor to explain that he believed God called him to marry Pocahontas. It would be for the good of God's kingdom, the good of the colony, and for his good. And they were married and they had a child. And unfortunately, and as a around the year 1617, Pocahontas and John Rolfe went to visit England. They took their child with them. And just as they were about ready to return, Pocahontas was stricken with an illness and died. She's buried in England at Graves Church, Gravesend, Graves Church. But through their son, that some of the leading families of Virginia were descended, the Blairs, the Bolings, John Randolph of Roanoke were just some of the descendants of Pocahontas and John Rolfe. Pocahontas assumed the Christian name of Rebecca after she was converted, but through her child, the descendants became the leading descendants of Virginia. Now, 13 years after the founding of Jamestown, which was the first permanent English settlement in America, the Pilgrims came to start a new colony. Now, the Pilgrims were a group of separatists in England. We briefly mentioned in the last podcast about the work that God was doing in England and bringing Reformation and how he used King Henry VIII to split away from the Holy Roman Empire. But his church that he established, the Church of England, was in need of great reform, and a group of people called Puritans sought to purify the Church of England. And after working for many decades, some of these people with Puritan beliefs didn't believe they're ever going to be able to purify it. So they said, well, we've got to come up with another plan. We're going to separate ourselves from the Church of England and start our own church, which we do that all the time today, but then nobody did such a thing. And these people were called separatists. And so those people we call pilgrims were a group of separatists who in the late 1500s, early 1600s, set up their own church around Scrooby, England. They were driven out of England, began to be persecuted because there was no religious liberty. They found refuge in Holland for 12 years, and then they began to recognize that our liberties are restricted even here in Holland, and that our children are being led astray from following God by bad examples. So we need to start a new colony. And so they came in the year 1620. Now, the day that they left Holland in the summer of 1620, they observed a day of prayer and fasting. And there's another painting in the Capitol Rotunda, right there next to the baptism of Pocahontas, which is called the Embarkation of the Pilgrims from Holland. It depicts that very day when they left Holland that they're observing a fast day. And in the center of that painting, William Brewster, who was an elder in their congregation, served as their pastor the first few years in the New World. He has an open Bible on his lap. This would have been the Geneva Bible. This was a Bible translated into English by refugees from England who found freedom in Geneva, Switzerland, and they produced this version of the Bible, which was the early Bible of those who came to America, and the Pilgrims carried that with them. And that you can clearly see when you look at the painting, it's open, it says the phrase, the New Testament of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So William Brewster is there in prayer holding the Bible. John Robinson, their pastor, who would not come on that trip because he had hundreds of people in a church they had started in Holland. And William Bradford, who served as their governor for 33 years, is there as well. And he's a man who wrote a very famous, or most a very important, historical and literary work, first great historical and literary work in America called Of Plymouth Plantation, which everybody ought to read because he has a providential view of history. He relates firsthand account. This is the things that they did, they went through, and these are their motives and their beliefs, and their strong Christian faith is clearly seen in this history of Plymouth Plantation. So you should read it. And then we see on the upper left-hand sail of this painting the phrase, God with us, which marks well the whole lifestyle of these people who have been called the parents of our republic. So they came so they might freely worship God. They came so they might train their children in a godly way. They came, a great hope, and lastly, in which was not least a great hope and inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make their way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing of the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, as William Bradford would write. In fact, that's engraved on a statue of Bradford in Plymouth, Massachusetts today, those words that he wrote in Of Plymouth Plantation. So again, we see they came to propagate the gospel and to honor God. And their lives certainly reflect that. Now, some 10 years after this, in 1630, under the leadership of John Winthrop, some 1,000 Puritans came over. Now, remember, the Pilgrims were separatists. They separated from the Church of England. The Puritans were working to purify the church, and they weren't having as much success as rapidly as they wanted to, so they came up with another plan, a bunch of them, and said, let's just go set up and start a new colony, and we will show the Church of England, the Church in England, what the Church of England, a purified church, would look like. John Winthrop wrote a famous tract called A Model of Christian Charity, in which he talks about their desire to be a city set upon a hill, so that all the world would look at them and say, Lord, make us like that of New England. And so they came, and as they wrote, one reason they came was to win the natives to the Christian faith. So we see their desire to propagate the gospel, their desire to honor and glorify God in everything that they did, and that's reflected in many specific things. In 1623, the Pilgrims experienced a drought. They had actually, under the provisions of the charter for which they sailed, they didn't have enough money to finance their whole trip, so they had to borrow money from some businessmen, and these businessmen had said the way you're going to pay back the money that you owe when you get there is you're going to farm all the land in common, and every family will get what they need, and the rest you'll pay off your debt. Well, that communistic ideology didn't work at all, and they nearly starved to death first couple of years. But under emergency powers, they put aside that communistic economic system, embraced a free enterprise system where they said, okay, families and individuals, whatever you plant, you can eat. It's going to be yours. And this made all hands very industrious, as William Bradford for right, even women and children went out in the fields to labor. And that year they planted 6 times more crops than they had the year before. And they were certainly glad and rejoicing. They looked forward to that harvest so that they would have plenty to eat, plenty compared to what they did have, because the year before, for many days, for weeks, their daily ration was 5 kernels of corn. And so they never wanted to experience that again. But they had a problem. They planted 6 times more crops, but of course, for crops to grow, you need rain. And they had no rain, so they went for weeks and weeks and weeks without a drop of rain. So finally, things were getting so bad, they thought their whole crop was going to be destroyed. And so in the summer of 1623, the Pilgrims as in the words of William Bradford, set apart a solemn day of humiliation to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer, and he was pleased to give them a gracious and speedy answer. And so that very day, at the end of the day, there actually began to fall a very gentle mist and rain that continued and for days and days and days that watered the crops, revived the crops, and they were saved in this sense. Now, of course, it wasn't just the English settlers who were affected by this drought, but the natives who lived in the area as well were affected by the drought. They were experiencing that, and they were doing all they knew how to do to help revive their crops as well. And so one of these Indians who observed how the settlers at Plymouth, Massachusetts, dealt with things, made the observation. What he saw, he said he knew they had a day of prayer. He heard them pray to their God. And then he saw God answer them with that gentle mist falling. And this Indian, Hobomok is his name, he said, "Now I see that the Englishman's God is a good God, for he hath heard you and sent you rain, and that without storms and tempests and thunder, which usually we have with our rain, which breaks down our corn, but yours stands whole and good still. Surely your God is a good God." And in fact, it was this answer to prayer in this way that led Obama to embrace the Christian faith. We see many individuals, I've just mentioned Pocahontas and Obama, who in response to God's mercy and grace, became a Christian, gave their life to the Lord, just as they wrote their desire to win the natives to the Christian faith. This was an answer to the prayer that helped to do that. Now, the fact that Bradford observed a day and the pilgrims observed a day. This was a civil day, by the way. This is their whole civil community. We're going to get together. We're going to fast and pray. When they issued this proclamation, it was not an outlying thing. In fact, they did and would do this all the time, and not just the pilgrims, but the Puritans and most everyone else who came to settle in these original colonies. They had a heart for God. And it wasn't just a faith that expressed itself in private ways, but in public ways as well. I have a book in my library. It's called Fast and Thanksgiving Days in New England by DeLoss Love. And in the late 1800s, he went through and he recorded every incident that he could find where the colonies in New England proclaimed official days of prayer and fasting. He records when the church did it as an institution, official day, but also civil governments at local state levels and then later national levels after we became a nation. So he records every time these officials proclaimed days of prayer and fasting or prayer and thanksgiving. And so he has listed over 1,400 days when civil governments proclaimed days of prayer and fasting and prayer and thanksgiving, and many more when just the church itself did so. Over 1,400 times when civil governments proclaimed days of prayer and fasting and prayer and thanksgiving. This, and then after we became a nation and had a Congress of representatives from all the states, we continued to do this very thing. During the American Revolution under the Continental Congress, they proclaimed at least 15 days of prayer and fasting or prayer and thanksgiving during those 8 years of the war. And so this was a regular part of the activity of these people and shows their heart. It shows their faith. It shows that they consider God to be a living God and needs to be honored in all that we do. So they prayed all the time, like they did when they had a drought, and God answered their prayers. In fact, if they had a need, like a drought, they proclaimed a day of prayer and fasting, "Lord, forgive us of our sins and respond to our cry, we ask you. And when God answered their prayers, then they proclaimed the day of prayer and thanksgiving to give thanks to Almighty God for his blessings, their answer to prayer as well. Now, there's a famous compilation or work that a minister, Cotton Mather, compiled in the late 1600s. It's called The Great Works of Christ in America, Magnalia Christiana Americana, and it records many incidences from different sources of the great works that God did in those early colonies. And there are copies available today that you can get in print. So he records many of these answers to prayers, both private prayers and public prayers as well. One of those things that he records that in 1646, there were swarms of caterpillars that swept over much of New England, destroying innumerable crops. They would come in, and where these caterpillars went, they would strip every green leaf off plants and trees and their crops. And of course, this was a great concern to these farmers because they needed this to survive there in the New World. And so these swarms of caterpillars cleared the trees, crops, and fields as if it were winter. They were so thick upon the roads that, as Cotton Mather records, quote, the cartwheels in their passage were painted green with running over the great swarms of them. And of course, this precipitated from them individual prayers, corporate prayers, and others. And when the caterpillars, as they would march their way, just swarming everything, and you could see them coming. And when they were just entering in on a certain, quote, very pious and praying husbandman's fields, they poured out their fervent prayers into the God of heaven for their deliverance. And so here it is, pious man, pious farmer, he saw this coming. He cried out to God, he and others, to God, asked for his deliverance. And as Cotton Mather records, immediately hereupon, flocks of birds have arrived that have devoured the devourers and preserved those particular fields when others have been horribly wasted. So here is an example of how God answered a specific prayer from one pious farmer who cried out to God. He supernaturally sent flocks of birds that arrived and devoured all of these caterpillars and preserved those particular fields when others had been horribly wasted. And so we see here in just a few incidences in the founding of early America where God is central in the motive of these people. He's seen in their civil documents. He's seen in their writings. It's seen in their actions. Their heart is seen in answered prayer. It's seen as they've propagated the gospel and people were converted. God's hand is seen as he moves supernaturally to save John Smith's life, for example, and to bring the Christian faith to the Native Americans. Over and over and over again, we see the providence of God in the foundation of America. And we've just touched the surface, and in future podcasts, we're going to look more and more and more throughout the centuries of how God has moved and worked to give birth to this unique nation of the United States of America, because God has a plan and purpose for nations, as I mentioned earlier that Richard Hakluyt said, that God raises up nations because he wants to advance his plan and purpose for man. That is, he wants to liberate mankind. He wants to bring to bear the efficacy of the redemptive work of Christ, but he also wants to bring the fruit of obedience to his word within our society as well. And so as we look at these providential events, it's not only going to give us a faith in a living God that works in history, but we're going to learn principles that we can act upon so that we can bring the great blessing of obedience to our lives, our families, and our nations today. Well, thanks for joining us today. If you want to learn more about America's providential history, you can go to our website, providencefoundation.com. We have lots of books and resources there, lots of articles and videos that you can read and look at. And I hope to see you next week on a new edition of this America's Providential History podcast. God bless you.